Well, good morning, and again, happy Father's Day to all of the dads here. We are so thankful for all of you, for the influence you've had on so many of our lives, and we're glad that you're joining us, whether you're here in the fellowship hall or joining us online. I need to open by admitting that I have a small problem. It's a problem that I think many of us have. I like to be in control of things. I like to be the one who makes all of the decisions, and I mostly handle this by making plans and making backup plans and making backup plans to backup plans to where I normally have from plan A to somewhere around plan X, just in case any situation could go wrong. Now, a wonderful way to think about this was about a month ago. It was Baptism Sunday, and I was scheduled to baptize a baby at the early service. And a half hour before the service started, I got a text from the dad saying, "We are stuck in absolutely awful traffic and aren't sure if we're going to make it on time." So I immediately went to our music folks and to our production folks and to a couple other folks in the service and said, "All right, here are the five plans for depending on when they show up." Guess what happened? They made it on time, and so all of that planning had to get tossed right out the window. About a week and a half ago, I had all of my plans laid out for today. I had the sermon written. I'd started going through all the processes I like to do to take it from the words on paper to being up here talking with you. And something happened. It was last Friday morning, and I had a meeting at the church early in the morning. I'd come home and was getting ready to take the kids out to run errands, because that's what I do on what we call Church Saturday. I noticed that my right knee wasn't feeling quite right. Now, I'm used to my right knee not feeling quite right because I haven't had cartilage in there since around my 21st birthday, which is, by the way, a wonderful way to not get in trouble on your 21st birthday is to have orthopedic surgery. So, but something felt just like this was not the normal knee pain I was used to. So by the time my daughter, Claire, my son, Whit, and I had made our second stop of the errands, the pain had become unbearable. I actually had to sit down in the produce aisle of Kroger to try to get the pain under control. And I ended up texting my wife, Lauren, saying, "Could you please leave the office early? I don't think I'm going to be able to take care of the kids today with how bad this pain is." So Saturday morning, I woke up, Lauren took one look at me, and she said, "I'm taking you to the emergency room." So before dawn last Saturday, I was being checked out by doctors and nurses who all agreed that that all husbands need to listen to this. Listen to your wife. And they told me that before they hooked me up to the IV for pain medicine. And then they started me on a very heavy dose of antibiotics. But I had a choice in that moment. It was a choice to either go through with what I was supposed to do to take care of myself, or to follow in the words of one of my colleagues who had been presenting oak saplings a little while ago, and to spit on it, rub dirt on it, and get back in the game. Now, since the plan I'd had for today was to actually talk with y'all about surrender and surrendering to God's will, I thought it might be a good idea to surrender to God's will, to take care of myself, but it ultimately meant that I had to take a completely different tack on what I was going to talk with y'all about. So let's look together at what I consider the best words about what it looks like to surrender to God. And this comes from Luke 22, beginning with verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation." Please pray with me. May the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing and preservation of these words inspire them for us today. Amen. Now, before we dive deep into what we want to look at with this text, it's important for us always to know the context in which every story in the Bible occurs. We can look at this as just simply a vignette of Jesus' life, but if we do so, we lose sight of the bigger picture. Because text without context is a pretext for a proof text. This is happening right after Jesus and his disciples have eaten their last meal together. Jesus had celebrated the first communion with them, and he'd just told Peter that Peter was going to screw up in the upcoming hours, and he was going to deny Jesus three times. And then Jesus led his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where it was his custom to go and pray. Now, this prayer is one that I generally feel is the one that best encompasses what it should look like for us to pray, what it should look like when we are in right relationship with God and we're able to talk through things with him. But the main piece of the beauty that exists within this prayer is its simplicity, while the deeper aspect of it can be found in the pure surrender that comes through it of Jesus' will to his Father's. As a child, I remember sitting often in the balcony of Sandy Springs United Methodist Church, and I had a view that was pretty similar to this one. We sat in the same pew in the balcony every week, as many of you like to sit in the same row every week. It makes for the view to never change, which is what we all want at church. But when the moment would come when one of the ministers would get up to do the pastoral prayer, I'd always struggle to pay attention. I'd usually pull out a pen and start drawing on the bulletin or something to that effect. Because the words that the pastor would pray were lofty. They were ones that I had a harder time connecting with and probably understanding than I'd like to admit. That made it hard for me to connect with what the pastor was praying. We see in Jesus' prayer that it doesn't contain flowery language. It doesn't beat around the bush of what it is that Jesus is looking to do. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Or as Eugene Peterson put it in The Message, Father, remove this cup from me, but please, not what I want. What do you want? What do you want, Father? Now, I'll admit that when I read those words and when I speak them to you, there's a large part of me that simply would love to hear my kids say, what do you want, Father? Rather than have the normal response of argument that occurs whenever Lauren or I ask them to do anything. Jesus' prayer here is 18 words in the original Greek, and the NIV translation makes it 19 words. Now, the word, though, that is the most important for many of us to start with is Father. The original Greek of this word is pater, which means Father. But what we know about Jesus, the language he spoke and who he was, we know that he would have actually most likely been praying Abba, which is an Aramaic word that we usually translate as Father, but there's a connotation in Abba that is deeper. It's a connotation that goes to that most vulnerable, the way we speak to our dad in the most vulnerable and familiar terms. It's the way that my kids look at me and they call me daddy, especially when they're needing to talk about their hopes, their dreams, their cares, and their concerns. This is Jesus laying his heart open before his Abba, before his daddy. And it requires that he be completely and totally vulnerable in that request. Dad, daddy, if there is any way in which this cup can be taken away from me, please let it happen. But not what I want. What do you want? Reminds me of the moments when we can sit down with people we're close to, when we can lay bare our souls, when we're able to be real and honest, to simply let everything about our hopes, our fears, our dreams, and our desires be out there in a way that can't happen with vulnerability. And that vulnerability is the first step that we have to be able to take to surrender ourselves to God's will. We have to be open with God about who we are, about where we are, and about what we desire for our lives. Now, as I mentioned, I'm a planner. So when I was in college, I had a plan laid out. By my junior year, I was planning to go in a PhD track for English literature, but not just English lit, medieval English lit. It's much more marketable. And I was going to find one of the three jobs out there that come up about every 5 years in that field. And then Lauren and I would end up getting married at some point. Most likely, I had thought we'd get married while I was still in school, and she had just graduated from college because she was a year behind me. And then we'd start our life together, and everything would move swimmingly from there. But there was something about my plan that wasn't quite right, and I wasn't able to see it. Or more likely, I wasn't willing to admit that there was a problem in that. So as Christmas break came around that junior year, I was driving Lauren home from a date, and she looked across the car and said, "I can't see you being happy, just being a teacher." And those words echoed in my soul. And I remembered a fleeting moment of being on a confirmation retreat at Epworth by the Sea down in St. Simon's, and remembering hearing about the old circuit riding preachers of the Methodist Church and thinking for a split second that I could be interested in doing that. I'm pretty sure that idea came right after I'd thought about becoming a naval aviator because, well, Top Gun is awesome. And that was immediately followed by thinking that I could become a professional baseball player or something else equally unachievable. I was in seventh or eighth grade. There wasn't a great depth of thought process. But Lauren's words that she spoke to me began a journey that I hadn't expected to take. A few days later, I got an email from the Presbyterian campus minister at Wake Forest inviting me to attend a dinner at the faculty club for people who were interested in entering pastoral ministry. He wasn't sure what was making him reach out to me to invite me to that dinner, and I really wasn't sure that I wanted to go to the dinner other than the thought that a free meal at the faculty club was going to be a whole lot better than my cooking. But after that dinner, and after reading this book, instead of doing the homework that I was supposed to do that night, I called the campus minister back and asked for his direction on what I needed to do to start following through what I was beginning to understand was God's call to attend seminary and to become a pastor. But I had to be open with God. I had to be able to hear the words that he was speaking to me from a place of vulnerability. Because deep down, I knew I really didn't want to go on that long and arduous track to get a PhD. I didn't want to become swamped in the world of academia where publish or perish still reigns supreme. And I really didn't want to follow a series of low-paying jobs, if I could find them, that would ultimately result in me finally listening to God late in my career and switching paths at a point that would be harder to do this. But vulnerability is only a piece of the puzzle. It's only one step. We also have to be willing to accept that God's will for us will happen, or what will happen with God's will for us when we surrender to it. The Belgian missionary Elizabeth Elliot phrased this particular understanding by saying, "To pray, thy will be done, I must be willing, if the answer requires it, that my will be undone." We truly can see this factor at work in Jesus as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we understand the fullness of what it was that he was asking of his Father. He knew what was about to happen. He understood the implications of what would occur when he would be arrested a short time later. He knew that he would be brought before the Sanhedrin, that they would condemn him and take him before Pontius Pilate. He understood that Pilate would try to set him free, but ultimately he would give in to the crowd, and that would lead to his execution by crucifixion. He understood all of those factors, and he even knew the end result that would occur from them, that because of his death and ultimate resurrection, we would know freedom from sin and the wages of sin that are death. But Jesus still asked God to remove that cup from him. He wasn't trying to remove the cup to get rid of the end result. He still sought the redemption of all humanity. He just prayed that there might be another way that it could occur. Karl Barth described this prayer by writing, "Jesus prays that this hour, this cup of wrath, might pass from him, might be spared him. He prays, therefore, that the good will And the sacred work and the true word of God should not coincide with the evil will and corrupt work and the deceitful word of the tempter and of the world controlled by him. He prays that God will so order things that the triumph of evil will be prevented. Jesus was still looking for the same result, the end for which he had become the incarnate word of God. He was just praying that he could do so in a way where he would not have to suffer the death of a rebellious slave. Yet even as he asked that the means to the end would be changed while still bringing about that same end, Jesus was willing to accept that his will was subservient to that of our Heavenly Father. And that's the aspect of this idea of surrender that most of us struggle the most with. We want to see God's will done. We join in the words that we prayed together that Wes led us in with the Lord's Prayer, saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we mean it, at least until the implications of what that means stare us directly in the face. A bit more than 2 months ago, on Tuesday, April 2nd, my mother-in-law finally won a 5-year battle against glioblastoma, which, if you're not familiar with this, is a very aggressive form of brain cancer. 2 weeks later to the day, my grandmother-in-law, my mother-in-law's mom, joined her by being promoted to the church triumphant at the age of 96. We knew that both of these deaths were going to happen, but they still hit our family hard. They still, today, hit our family hard. And they especially hit my sweet wife. She hurts. Her heart, mind, and soul are all working to try to come to grips with everything that needs to happen for her to heal. And she is getting a lot of help from a lot of people to assist her on that journey. Last week, there was one day she was having a really rough day with it. And I asked her some questions that are the type of questions I will often ask people when they're meeting with me as a pastor. Not the type of questions that a husband is supposed to ask of his grieving wife. We all make mistakes. But the words she shared with me stuck deeply. I can't get them exactly right word for word because these happened at some point between the knee injury and now, and I've been taking a lot of Tylenol and Advil, none of the other painkillers, but it still muddles your brain after a while. But I'm going to try to get the essence of those words. I've surrendered all of this to God, but it's like I have a broken arm. I'm in a cast, and I'm doing the things to help the healing, but none of those things are going to fix the arm. Only time is going to do that. That's what I've surrendered to God, the time it's going to take. I can do things that are going to help me feel better while I'm healing, but none of them will speed up what only God can do. That's what surrender looks like. Lauren wants to be able to not feel the pain of loss that she faces. Yet she knows that that healing is only going to happen when she has had time to heal, when God has had time to work in her life to bring her to healing. Much like a broken limb, we don't have any way that will speed that process up. But we can surrender to God's will to know that what he desires to happen, our healing in body, mind, and soul, and the brokenness that we feel of grief, is going to happen, just not always in the time that we desire that it would. But there's one other piece we've got to remember about surrender. Ultimately, it's a choice that we have to make. Jesus explained what this choice looked like when he told his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." As strange as it is to say, surrendering is a choice. And truly, it's the best choice that we have, and it's the greatest opportunity that we have in our life. But it's a choice that we have to make each day, each hour. And if we're being truly honest with ourselves, it's every breath we take. We have to choose to take up our cross and follow Christ, to surrender ourselves to God's will above our own. And that's not an easy choice for us to make, because it goes against our natural inclination to be in control. And as I mentioned a couple of times, I really like to be in control. I like to make my plans and take and then follow my those plans until I get to see them come into beautiful fruition, much like we're going to watch, those of us who have the oak trees will get to someday watch those oaks grow and become the wonderful large trees they can be. But to make this choice, we have to say again and again, God, not my will, but your will be done. But there, as hard of a choice as that is, I've always believed something about hard choices. The harder the choice we have to make, the greater the end result. Now, my sweet son is 5 years old. His name is Whit, and he's an absolutely wild child. But he also is one of those kids who doesn't like to live up to his full potential unless it's something that he really wants to do. Does that resonate with any other parents here? I'm not repeating it. So Lauren and I sometimes have to give Whit encouragement to do things that he doesn't want to do. So we'll wrap him up in a big hug and we'll say, "Buddy, you're good at doing hard things. You're good at doing hard things. All of us are good at doing hard things. God's call to surrender, to live our lives centered on the idea of not my will, but your will be done, is one that requires that we do hard things. But God made us to be good at doing hard things." There's another thing we've got to remember about what it means to say yes to God's will above our own. It's a factor that many of us have learned over the course of our lives, but it's one that we need that constant reminder of in the back of our mind. When we start something hard, we have to start small. We start by saying, what is something that we can give up to God easily? Maybe it's simply saying, God, help me want to surrender to you. Or God, point out a spot in my life that I need to give up to you. And we start small, and we build up from there. And that prayer becomes not, God, show me the spot where I need to surrender, but it becomes ultimately, God, let your will be done in my life each and every moment. Because as we start small, it gets easier, and the small pieces get bigger, and we are designed to do hard things well, and the hard things become easy as we become used to doing hard things. But when we start to make those baby steps, we see something amazing happen, because we do grow closer to the will of our Lord. The best way I know to think about what happens in those moments is from the words of a prayer I use during weddings often. Grant that their wills may be so knit together in your will, and their spirits in your spirit, that they may grow in love and peace with you and each other all the days of their life. Grant that our wills may be so knit together with God's will, that we might grow closer to him every day of our life. Whenever I offer that prayer, I remember some words from Ecclesiastes, words that we often read at weddings, and words that were actually read at Lauren and I's wedding 17 years ago. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. This passage speaks towards the goodness that occurs when two work together toward a common goal, and that's a piece of this we have to remember. When we are trying to surrender ourselves to God, when we are trying to make these baby steps forward, we need to have people we can talk to about it. People who can help us along when we struggle. People who we can talk through the ins and outs of this. But it's the end of that passage that really we need to remember. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. When we bind our wills to that of God, when we surrender ourselves to our Heavenly Father's will, we become part of a cord of three strands. We become so entwined with the will of God that our will becomes part of His will. But there's something amazing that happens in that I've learned about ropes over the years. The first is that when you braid a rope out of three cords, it has five times the tensile strength. It's five times stronger than if you just take those three cords and wrap them together without braiding them. When we allow our wills to be interwoven with God's will, we become stronger. Our ability to accomplish difficult things becomes easier, and God is able to do immeasurably more in our lives than we ever thought possible. But there's another piece of that. It's a piece that it took me years of reading this passage to learn. The Hebrew word that we translate as cord is wehahut, which is just one of those difficult Hebrew words to say unless you've got a sinus infection going. But that word refers to a specific type of thread. It was the type of thread that was used to weave tapestries. When we allow our cord to be woven with God, when we allow our thread to be woven with God's will, the Lord creates a beautiful tapestry, not simply out of our lives, but out of all of our lives, out of all of creation, and we become a part of something that is so much bigger, so much greater, so much grander than we can ever hold on to. And that's what we're aiming for. But this isn't something that becomes easy. The goal is to have our lives be that three-cord strand. But right now, we're not fully formed. We have to each day ask for help, each moment ask for help, and eventually we'll reach it. Eventually we'll get to that point where truly our lives are so entwined with the will of our Father, our Abba, our Daddy, that we will see the goal to which God has called us. But in the meantime, we must rely on the Lord's grace. We must sit back. We must trust. We must have those with us who will help us along the way. Please pray with me. Gracious and loving God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you made us to be able to do hard things. And you have called us to be able to lay down our lives, to take up our crosses, that we might follow you. Help us today to have the desire within our hearts, the desire within our lives, to be willing to start to surrender our will to your will. Help us to have our will so entwined with your will that we might truly live as your children. May your word rest upon us all today, and may your Holy Spirit be at work within us to lead us into an ever deeper relationship with you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.